we have gathered for a phase of our worship, which is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. As we keep reminding us, this is the only celebration that the Lord instituted as a ritual that is to be performed under his name. So we come in recognizing that it is an occasion that the Lord has given for all believers to come together under one table to break bread, as we say. But the issue is that it is intended to be a reminder. It is a celebration that has to do with recall. So we need to recall our minds to what Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf. We need to recall of his sufferings. At the same time, we need to be looking forward to his second coming. Because when we do all this, we are testifying that yes, we believe in his resurrection and his second coming. So all that he's given to us, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance is something that all of us do individually or should do individually. But this is the only time that we collectively must come together and think about him at the same time. So this is what one of the reasons it's a special occasion, because there's no other time when all of us as believers, even in this congregation, do think about him simultaneously at the same time. So he tells us that this is a very serious occasion and that we should not take it lightly. The Bible tells us that those who have taken this lightly died or some were sick because they thought it was a matter of ritual. But for us, it is important that before you participate in this, that you check your soul and be sure that you're in fellowship. That is to say, any kind of sin unconfessed, deal with it this moment in order to be ready to participate or celebrate in this occasion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this occasion that your Son instituted as a way for the body of believers to collectively remember him. Father, we realize that our human minds have the tendency of wandering. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us this ability at this time to focus and think only about him during this celebration. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, before I look at Judges chapter 6, let me remind you one more time to remove all your personal articles at the end of the church. Judges chapter 6, verse 25 reads, that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So it is clear that it was because of fear that Gideon destroyed his father's altar at night. Another occasion when Gideon obeyed God in spite of being afraid was when the Lord commanded him then to attack the Midianites with only 300 men. Now we can understand the situation that Gideon faced. He was to attack with 300 soldiers, an army that was no doubt numbered in the thousands. In effect, God had instructed him to attack perhaps an army division, two or three, who knows, with about two army companies. Now that's a task that is humanly impossible. So, we can understand the challenge that Gideon faced that caused him to be afraid. Then he was afraid. Of course, that he was afraid is implied in the instruction that the Lord gave him then. Now move to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7 verses 8 through 12. It reads, "Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp.' So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore." Now Gideon faced an unusual situation, and so he needed assurance that is associated with faith. He received this assurance by hearing the interpretation of the dream of a Midianite soldier that assured him that the Lord would give him victory over the Midianites. As look at now verses 13 through 15 of the same Judges chapter 7. He reads, "Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying. 'A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed.' His friend responded, 'This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands.' When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, 'Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands.'" So, a person really may question if it could be said that Gideon acted in faith when he attacked the Midianites in view of the fact that he needed to hear the dream of the Midianite soldier and its interpretation to go on the offensive. Now we have to remember that hearing the interpretation of a dream in and of itself does not guarantee victory. Gideon could have said that what happened was coincident, as many will say today. However, faith required that he accepted or accept to be true what God said to him, that he will be encouraged by what he heard from the Midianite camp. So even though he was afraid, everything, hearing all that, remember the faith has assurance to it. So that gave him the assurance. At any rate, in the two occasions when Gideon was afraid, it is clear that fear did not keep him from obeying God's instruction. In other words, what this is all about is, we have human fears. When you have faith, that human fear should not keep you from doing what you want to do. Because once you do it, that means you're overriding that fear. It's there, but you don't let it stop you. You keep doing what you're supposed to do to demonstrate your faith. Thus, we can say, though, that when there is faith, fear does not keep a person from executing God's instruction. Fear is natural to humans, but when you operate in faith, you function on a spiritual level where fear is ignored, so that one takes an action that he will ordinarily not take because of fear. Gideon, because of faith, demonstrated courage in the face of great difficulty of attacking an army that outnumbered his men. His courage was evident in the fact that he attacked and defeated the Midianites. Gideon's courage, as a demonstration of his faith in using 300 soldiers to defeat a larger army, has an application for us. Now, you may be outnumbered in a conflict over truth, in the sense that you are the only one left to defend the truth while surrounded by critics, all those who are violent towards the gospel. Then you should be courageous in defending the truth, knowing that the Lord does not work with numbers. Number is irrelevant to him. Now, if you do, then if you stand your ground with truth, then you will be demonstrating that you have courage, and that courage results from faith that you have in the face of conflict. Now, Barak is the next individual mentioned in connection with demonstration of faith in the defeat of the kingdoms in the clause of who through faith conquered kingdoms that we're looking at in Hebrews 11:33. Now, he was commissioned, though, by the Lord during the judgeship of Deborah to destroy Jabin and his people in Canaan. Now, Israel sinned against the Lord, so he brought judgment against them using Jabin, who oppressed Israel for 20 years. As stated, go to Judges chapter 4. Judges. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. See, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, if you read the book of Judges, you keep seeing that. This kind of did evil after this and after that. Well, verse 2 says, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyimin. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now, many times when you read these things, at least when you go through it, you cannot but help understand the kind of God we serve. He's so compassionate, so merciful. Now, think about it. They would do this, he delivered them. It wouldn't take long. They go right back to what they were doing. And then, of course, you send back something to whoop them. And they call again. He said, okay, I'll rescue you. So that can give you an idea of this, the God we serve. Sure, there are other passages when you read it, you may start wondering, is it that compassion? He is. It all depends on what he's dealing with. So here again, Israel called out. When Israel cried out to the Lord, that's when he commissioned Barak through the prophetess Deborah to destroy Jabin and his people. Still in Judges chapter 4, look at verses 6 through 7. Verse 6 reads, she sent, that's Deborah, for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 of men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his troops to Kishon River and gave him into your hands. And say, God said, I will lure them. That's how I bring them there. Or something will attract them. People will know what it is. God said, I'm doing it. Now, Barak was initially afraid, but he went on to attack, or at least to accomplish the task that he was commissioned. We say that he was afraid because of his request for the prophetess Deborah to accompany him into battle. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, Barak was courageous in that after he was accompanied by Deborah, he obeyed God's instruction and so proceeded to defeat the king's army under the command of Sisera, according to Judges chapter 4 that we're looking at. Look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 reads, then Deborah said to Barak, go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and the army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyimin. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Now there's no mention, of course, of faith in the original narrative in connection with Barak, but the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, indicate that he exercised faith in his defeat of the army under the command of Sisera. The implication is that we should understand that when Barak agreed to go and attack an army that he was commanded, then that was when he demonstrated courage. And that courage is because of faith. In other words, his faith certainly involved accepting God's instruction from the prophetess to be true and obeying it. That is to say, we're seeing that an element of faith is courage, but when you have that courage, you will see it in obedience of what God instructs you. Now, another person involved in the clause that we're looking at in Hebrews 11:33, who through faith conquered kingdoms during the period of Judges, is Jephthah. Now, the Lord used him to bring deliverance to Israel over Ammon. Although there was no direct statement that the Lord commissioned him to fight the Ammonites, but it is safe to surmise that this was the case, and that the Lord moved the hearts of his people to plead with him to be their leader in the war against the Ammonites. Now, two facts that we need to consider about him concern the fact that he was filled with the Spirit. That's the first thing. He was filled with the Spirit. And secondly, that he made a vow of what he would do if the Lord granted him victory, as we read in Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. It reads, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now the Lord, no doubt, gave him victory, according to Luke verses 32 and 33. It reads, "Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minit. As far as Abel Karamim, thus Israel subdued Ammon." Now there's no mention of faith in the narrative concerning the victory of Jephthah. But the Holy Spirit, again through the author of Hebrews, indicated it was by faith that Jephthah achieved the victory. Therefore, we have to recognize that the courage he displayed in going to war was indeed an act of faith. Furthermore, there is the implication that for a person to truly exercise courage, the courage that's a result of faith, then the end of it, though, needs to be under the control of the Spirit, since it was after the Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah that he actually went to war. So, the point we want to emphasize about faith because of Jephthah's victory is that to show courage in time of conflict, the believer should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. In practice, in a practical way though, it implies that before you face a conflict, ensure that you have confessed any sin and receive forgiveness of your sins. In that way, the Holy Spirit takes control. For it's only when there is no sin present in our lives that it can be said that the Holy Spirit controls us. And we, in order to be really courageous, if it concerns our faith, we need the control of the Spirit. Still though, another person mentioned in the demonstration of courage as a result of faith is David. Now it is well known that David demonstrated courage that results from faith when he approached and killed Goliath. Now this was probably also in the mind of the author of Hebrews as he mentioned David. But because the clause were examined, reads, "Who through faith conquered kingdoms," we are considering, because of that faith, and that clause is concerned with the conquering of nations, then the Holy Spirit will have brought into the author's mind some of the conquests of David in the time that he, you know, in the land of Canaan, that led to a long-lasting peace to Israel. See, once David did most of his conquests, Israel enjoyed peace. So, we believe that the Holy Spirit brought in his mind one of those conquests, rather than that of Goliath, per se. I mean, it was in his mind, but in terms of the clause that we're examining, it will involve those nations that he defeated. Now, a good example will be the defeat of the Jebusites in the conquest of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. It reads, "The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here.' Even the blind and the lame can ward you off, they thought. David got cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Now, the conquest of the Jebusites was a daunting task because its city was located on a hill and surrounded on three sides by valleys. So, it was well protected by both natural and man-made defenses. Now, the city had a very high wall that surrounded it as part of his defense against the enemy. Now, it was for these reasons that the Jebusites believed that it was impossible for David to capture their city. Now, knowing fully well, if you think about the artillery they use in the ancient world, it's nothing like today. They have to build up a wall and from there haul in their stones and arrows and so forth. That's the kind of missiles they use anyway. But the truth of the matter is, because of its location, no one has ever really conquered them. So they just, the idea of David trying to conquer Jerusalem was far-fetched in their mind. So it's this belief that is conveyed in the taunt of the clause when it says, even the blind and the lame can ward you off. In other words, it doesn't take anything to defeat you. So they were so confident that they could say, even the blind and those who could not walk would ward off David's attack. In spite of the difficulties presented by the city of Jerusalem, David conquered the city. Now it is true that in the original narrative of the conquest of Jerusalem, there is no mention of faith. But considering the clause, who through faith conquered kingdoms, we should conclude that the conquest of Jerusalem involved faith. Thus, David demonstrated his faith in that he had the courage to attack a city that was well fortified and because of his faith was able to capture it. In other words, he did something that was unheard of at that time because no one has attacked them because of their defense mechanisms that they had. So David proved that faith that is demonstrated in courage leads to achieving that which appears humanly impossible. So in any event, the first clausing that we have been considering shows the reason we focus on the demonstration of courage due to faith in the face of conflicts. Now the second set of clause that forms the authority for asserting that your faith should be demonstrated in courage that you exhibit in the face of conflicts is the last part of Hebrews 11 verse 34, where it says, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Now the translators of the NIV added the word and, that is really not in the original. Now a more literal translation is something like this. They were strengthened from weakness. They became strong in war. They turned to flight camps of foreigners. Now these three, actually we have a compound clause here, but these three clauses are concerned certainly with war and imply courage. However, each of these clauses is connected with the phrase true faith. Therefore, it is proper to assert that your faith should be demonstrated through courage that you show in the face of conflicts. Now, there is another fact about these three clauses. They apply differently, they apply primarily here to the warriors mentioned in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. Now, to substantiate this fact, let us simply consider briefly each of the three clauses. to see how they apply to the warriors mentioned previously. Let's consider the first clause when it says, whose weakness was turned to strength. Or more literally, the Greek phrase, they were strengthened from weakness. Or weakness. Now, before we examine its applicability to the warriors, mentioned in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, there are two observations we need to make. First, the word weakness is translated from a Greek word that can refer to a state of debilitating illness, hence means sickness, disease, or it can refer to incapacity for something or experience of limitation, and so means weakness. Now, it is true that the sense of illness could apply here because Prophet Isaiah, through faith, gave the instruction that led to the healing of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 7. Second Kings, chapter 20, verse 7. It reads, then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Here, God used means to heal a person. Other times, he heals directly with word. Now, the prophet exercised faith that this is going, that's what God said, and that's going to take place. And once he did it, because of faith and God's word, in God's word, that the king was healed. However, though, because defeat of kingdoms has been mentioned, it is better to accept that the Greek word, the meaning here is not sickness. So it's not sickness that the author of Hebrew had in mind, but weakness in the sense of incapacity to do something. So that's the first thing we know. Even though the word could mean illness, but really here it's weakness. Second, we should know that God acted on the individuals in view to turn their weakness to strength. You see, the expression was turned to strength, or more literally, they were strengthened. It's translated from a Greek verb that in the active voice means to enable, but in the passive voice, it is used in our passage, as it is really used in our passage, it means to be strengthened. To be strengthened. Now, a passive voice implies that a subject acts on the object. Here, the unspecified object, I mean subject here, who acted on the warriors was God. So anyhow, the clause, whose weakness was turned to strength, or more literally, they were strengthened from weakness, applied to all the warriors mentioned in verse 32 of verse 11. But let us mention two of these. Gideon, during his war with the Midianites, along with his men, was exhausted. He was exhausted. And so was certainly weak. But the Lord strengthened him and his men, as indicated in Judges chapter 8, verse 4. Judges chapter 8, verse 4. It reads, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to Jordan and crossed it. Now think about it. How can exhausted men keep on pursuing their enemies? The only reasonable answer, though, is that the Lord, out of their weakness, strengthened them. This is to say, don't think that you have to depend on your human strength. We all need the power of the Spirit in order to demonstrate true faith or to be courageous in time of conflict. So the clause we are considering was certainly applied to Samson on several occasions. When the men of Judah tied him with a rope and handed him over to the Philistines at Lehi, he was strengthened by the Holy Spirit to kill 1,000 Philistines, as according to Judges chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. Judges chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, he says, as he, that Samson, approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. This is the next thing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. That is what I describe as special filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's a special filling. Then he says, the ropes on his arms became like a charred flax, and the bandages dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Now think about it. With a jawbone, killing 1,000 people. And for one thing, just swinging that will tie a person if you kill that many people. So it has to be this empowerment from the Holy Spirit. So that means we cannot emphasize enough that none of us can live our life as a Christian without this empowering of the Spirit. There are many things you look at in your life and they look impossible. And they should look impossible. But by faith, you have the courage that the Lord is going to give you the strength to overcome your weakness, to overcome whatever it is that you're dealing with, so that you can rise up. As we started last week, those are the human impediments, the obstacles. But by faith, you're able to rise up. It's like if you take your garden hose and think about it, get those coil, and once you pour one in it, it's straightened out. That's kind of thing. We're weak. But once we receive that empowerment of the Spirit, our weakness is turned into strength. So don't think that what we're explaining, you can go out there and say, I'm going to be courageous. But what you need to do is take that first step. And that first step is say, the Lord said this, and I'm going to do it. You may be shaking on your boots. That's okay. Just take that action. And you'll be surprised what strength will come in. Faith does not mean that as a human being, your human fear will not come in. But you will override it because you say, okay, this fear is coming, but I know who has promised me this. I'm going to do it. And that's where that faith comes in. I know he's going to be faithful. So you keep on. And that's where, again, your courage comes in. But in this passage I read, you see, after Samson was captured, he became weak. Once his hair, his hair was shaved off. But then he appealed to the Lord to strengthen him so that he could kill many Philistines before his own death. The Lord answered him, so His weakness was turned into strength to enable him to do then what is reported. Look at chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. That's Judges 16. Judges chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. He reads, "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Remember, they blinded him. "Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived." In other words, here is a man, now he's weak, but this time he prayed, Lord poured in that strength. Again, what we're emphasizing is our courage comes from God in strengthening us. That's why it is necessary, important to be under the filling of the Spirit. Next also, let us consider how the last clause of Hebrews 11:34, that is, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, or literally, they became strong in war, they turned to flight camps of foreigners. This clause, of course, applied to the warriors mentioned in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. Now, you're reading of the wars conducted by Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and David will reveal that the clause applied to each of them. However, let us consider an example of how David, or at least of David, that illustrates our assertion. In the war against the Philistines, in the time of David, of Saul, the Lord caused David to be strong so that he killed the Goliath, which resulted in the flight of the Philistines, as indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51. Chapter 17, verse 51. It reads, "David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran." So, it should be evident that the last clause of Hebrews 11 verse 34 applied to the warriors mentioned in verse 32. In any case, the message that we are focusing is that you should demonstrate your faith by acting courageously in conflict situations to ensure that you are victorious in such situations. Now, this point, of course, raises the question as to how we measure victory in conflict or in conflict situation. How do we measure it, since it cannot be defined in the sense of military defeat? So how are we going to measure victory here? Now, victory is to be determined by the nature of the conflict. If it is a personal conflict, then victory is to be mentioned or measured by absence of sin at the end of the conflict. In other words, if you're involved in the conflict when it's all over and you can look back, you haven't sinned, then you have victory. Whatever the conflict is, if during that period of the conflict you didn't sin, then you have victory. We all face all kinds of conflicts. But when you face a conflict, the way you can know that you have actually become victorious, you measure it, is when it's all over, you can look back through those whole thing, and there was no time that you sinned, then you have victory. So in other words, if you are victorious over conflict, then you should walk away from it, knowing that you have not sinned against your Lord. However, if the conflict has to do with faith, then victory, in other words, about faith, about the truth, about the gospel, then victory is determined by the impact that you have on the opponent of the truth. That's how you determine whether you're victorious. If you present truth in such a way that your opponent is captivated or is caused to ponder what you have given him, that constitutes victory. Of course, even if you are not immediately able to notice this kind of victory, but if you have given the truth and the power of the Spirit so that you do not end the conflict losing your testimony because of how you conducted yourself, that is also victory in a conflict situation. In other words, you have achieved victory because you maintain your testimony while overwhelming the person with truth. Now, our discussion may still not be clear to you as to what could constitute courageous act that are results of your faith. So let me provide two illustrations from the scripture, of course. A courageous act that is a result of faith in conflict situation is to be known when is for a person to know when to walk away from conflict without pushing it further. Now, what I'm saying is, it takes a courageous act on your part to know when to walk away from conflict and don't push it further. Now, in other words, it takes courage to walk away. But if you do, you will demonstrate that you believe in the instruction given in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. He reads, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14 reads, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. In other words, part of courage is knowing how far to take whatever it is that you are having conflict with the person and then back away. And don't go further. It takes courage to do that. Now, one who is a coward doesn't know that, and who is a fool in most cases, we just keep going and going and going until somebody gets hurt. So backing away sometimes is really an act of courage. Depends on what the issue is. A second courageous act in conflict situation that demonstrates your faith is being able to accept being wronged or cheated. It takes courage to do that, to accept it. See, remember at the beginning I said, to be able to accept that you're wrong, it takes courage. Because most of us, by our human nature of arrogance, it is very difficult for us to accept that we're wrong. Now, I mean, in spite of how you may think you're spiritual, if you're not able to do that, you're not as mature as you think you are. Because a matured believer, one who is mature, no doubt, will easily accept that he or she is wrong. Doesn't dwell on that. It doesn't mean you don't fail, but that you do quickly see it. So it takes courage to accept, to be cheated, because no one wants to be perceived as weak. See, that's what gets us into trouble. We don't want other people to think we're sick. If I give in here, give in there, then very soon they start riding me, think I'm an easy pushover. But what we're saying is, if you must be victorious in a conflict situation, a courageous act that you should take that demonstrates your faith is to accept being cheated. To accept it. This person cheated me, okay? It takes courage to do that. That doesn't sound that way, but it is. So it is this act of courage, really, that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commanded the Corinthians in face of conflict between believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. It reads, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already." Notice the next is, that's where we get those courage. He said, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In other words, why don't you accept for somebody to cheat you? For somebody to do you wrong? Why don't you accept it? What's keeping you from accepting it? When you're able, if you're able to accept that, you know, somebody says cheating you, say, well, accept it. Someone wronged you, so accept it. You move your way. When you do that, it's an act of courage that comes from faith. And not many believers know that, let alone apply it. So this verse that I just read implies then that a person accepts to be vulnerable in order to allow himself to be cheated or wronged. Now I submit to you then that it takes courage to accept being vulnerable, because one wants to live in accordance to the Word of God. If you live according to the Word of God, people think you're weak. But it takes courage to accept that, knowing really that you're not weak, that you are the one that's strong, they are the one that's weak. But from the world's perspective, it's difficult to see. So, you should demonstrate courage in conflict situation. So what I'm saying, if you should do that, if you're going to demonstrate your courage when you face conflict situation, then you should be willing to accept being cheated so that you will not do anything that will negatively impact your testimony in Christ. I cannot say that enough. And I've said it many, many times. The most precious possession of any believer on this planet is his or her testimony. That's the most precious thing you have on this planet. Not your food, money, not anything you have. Because your testimony is so important. It needs to be guided. Because your testimony is what will be rewarded in heaven. That's why it's so precious. So you don't play with it. You don't want people to say, "Oh, I thought he's a Christian." You don't want that. That doesn't mean people won't say that. But let them say it not based on something that is real. In other words, if you take a step according to the Bible, an unbeliever will say, "Well, I thought he's a Christian." Don't worry about that part. I'm not talking about that. But you have followed what is true. And sooner or later, God will vindicate that. So, you and I have the challenge that we should seek to maintain our testimony so that other people will see Christ in us. They will see that testimony. So in any event, the point then of this message that I leave with you for the moment is that you should demonstrate courage that is a result of faith when you face conflicts so that you will still do what you need to do but without sinning. That's the measure. So we have begun this, we just started, but the issue is when you go home start this day and ask yourself, all I'm taking, this thing I'm going to do, how is that courageous? And how does it reflect my faith in the Lord? Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that has not placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that person does not have life yet. Here is the thing that you have to remember. If you died at that state, you went straight into the lake of fire. And where you will suffer through all eternity. But see, God is such a gracious God. That's why you are hearing this message. And that is, he has a plan for you. That plan was made manifest when the second member of the Godhead came into this world and took your sins upon himself and died on that cross. Before he went to the cross, he made several claims. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He also made a claim, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will still live." That's a claim he made. Now, the one who made that claim was arrested. That appeared weak. He was crucified on that cross. He bore my sins and your sins. But when he finished bearing the sins of the world, he said it is finished. That means the death for sins have been paid for. And to prove that what he promised is true, 3 days later, he came out of the grave. And that one who said to you that if you believe in him, even if you die, you will live, he has proven that that's a fact because he himself resurrected. So he claims to be resurrection. That is a fact. So if you want life, if you want to live forever, not on this human earth, but to live with God throughout eternity, the only option is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you say, "I'm going to postpone it," my friend, let me tell you this. I can assure you, with all certainty, no one knows a guaranteed life, so to say. That is to say, next minute is not guaranteed to you. There's no guarantee you're going to see tomorrow. So the best thing, now that you hear this, examine the claims of Jesus Christ over you so that you can trust him and have eternal life. Now, if you reject that, again, I have to tell you, you're already on your way to eternal condemnation, because the Bible says, he who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. because he has not believed. So believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us, enable us to be very courageous as we demonstrate our faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.